You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
The word of the Lord says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this."
And now we light the candle of peace.
So we're going to move into the second week of Advent here with peace. And to do that, I'd like to highlight a couple verses. So you're going to need a Bible. You can turn over to Isaiah. And I want to just highlight a couple of the verses that Jake and Priscilla read for us earlier. And this is the standard prophecy from Isaiah that is typically read this week of Advent. So many churches and faith traditions all over the world are reading from Isaiah, one of the great Advent prophecies, Isaiah chapter 9 and 6. And just read a couple of the verses that they read earlier. And many of us know these verses. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." So a child, a son, the quote-unquote Prince of Peace. This is leading us into this week of Advent. And if this prophecy, it's super interesting because it has a qualifying statement, which we understand looking back is about Jesus, the Prince of Peace. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." Great government with peace, without end. So what's a great government look like? Right? I'm sure our radio talk show pundits each have their own vision and perspective on what a great government looks like. But from my perspective, no matter whose ideology wins the election, peace is rarely the result, right? Peace is rarely the result. Even if your side, quote unquote, wins, everyone still keeps fighting. They still keep debating. They still keep vilifying whoever's sitting on the other side of the aisle. It's just kind of our way. It's a human way. But is it God's way is the question. And I was finishing my sophomore year in college when the Columbine shooting happened. And at the time, I was a volunteer in the youth group, and in the youth group I was at, where I was volunteering, I was the worship leader, actually. I know that's hard to believe. I play an okay guitar, and my voice is just a smidgen better than intolerable, so it worked out. And I can remember sitting in a meeting, we were discussing the leadership team, and the youth pastor was saying, "We're going to bring in a guy named Daryl Scott to speak at our church." Now, Daryl Scott was the father of Rachel Scott, which is one of the 12 students who were murdered. And maybe you read about Rachel. Rachel was the one who had these journals that came to light that she had been like writing about her devotion to Jesus and actually a lot of uncanny prayers about how she didn't believe that she was going to live longer than the next year. And we were all sitting around this big mahogany table, like church conference rooms have. And we were sitting there, and I was sitting next to my buddy Greg. He's a red-haired engineer, super wonderful guy. He was in my wedding. He played in the band with me, so he played like trumpet keys and like a mean organ. And we were sitting there, and Pastor Aaron was telling us about all of this is going to happen. We're bringing in Daryl Scott. He's going to speak to our church and tell his story. And Pastor Aaron told us that Daryl Scott was going to be bringing with him another native of Columbine who had actually built like these crosses to memorialize all the students who passed. And his name was also Greg. And so to not confuse with the Greg that was in the room, he would use Greg's last name, which was throwing us off because Greg's last name was Zanus. So every time Pastor Aaron said Greg Zanus, all our eyes like flickered over to my friend, you know, like what's going on down there, bro? Anyway, I mean, our team totally broke out in inappropriate laughter, and after we kind of pulled things together and learned about Greg Zanus' wonderful crosses. Daryl Scott came, and since I was a worship leader, I didn't really have anything to do with the logistics. They came, and I just got to sit and listen. And I remember sitting on the pew as he's speaking to our congregation, sharing this painful story of how his daughter had been killed. I mean, we all knew that this Columbine shooting had shaken the nation, but we also felt some sense that God had something planned. Like, he had some purpose behind us. There was something he was still going to be up to, and we had hope, to kind of rewind back to last week's theme. And so here's this father sharing his excruciating story. His daughter is a victim of a senseless and traumatizing act of terror. And during that story, I really only remember one thing. It's funny, Mimo mentioned it, the passage that he spoke from, where he talked about that passage, you know, which of you fathers, if your sons ask for a fish, would give them a snake? Ask for an egg, would give them a scorpion? It's a passage about how our Heavenly Father gives good gifts. But as a father whose daughter was just murdered, he explained that the difficulty is that sometimes when God puts a gift in our hands, it looks like a snake. Like, I asked for an egg, and this looks like a scorpion. And so Daryl Scott was saying he had to learn to see through the scorpion to the goodness within. And I just remember thinking, that's wrong. Yeah, I had just begun my theological education, studying Greek, Hebrew, hermeneutics, and all that. So I'm like thinking, this guy is not exegeting this passage properly. This is a passage about how God gives good gifts. Precisely, he does not give you snakes. Precisely, he does not give you scorpions. So his interpretation really disturbed me. And looking back on that day, I heard Daryl Scott tell the story of his daughter's death. I realized that something was off, and it was not Daryl Scott's interpretation. It was my interpretation of peace that was off. My interpretation of peace. Because I thought peace, true peace, came from shunning pain, shunning difficulty, not accepting it as a gift. Ugh. And I have to admit to you that that was immature spirituality on my part. I know that now. And it's taken me a while, but I'm finally realizing what Jesus means by true transcendent peace. His government that has no end. And it's illustrated well, famously, by the Serenity Prayer written by theologian Reinhold Niebuhr back in the 1930s. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Now, that's where 12-steppers tend to stop, but Reinhold Niebuhr went on, and he wrote, living one day at a time, enjoying each moment as a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, trusting, or taking, as Jesus did, this simple world as it is, and not as I would have it, trusting that he, God, will make all things right if I surrender to his will so that I might be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Now let me go back to that line in there, living one day at a time, enjoying each moment as a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. This is what I want to talk with you about on this Advent Sunday. Peace is not some magical, euphoric feeling that just appears out of nowhere. It is the product of something. Something our human nature often struggles with. I mean, just go back to Genesis. Adam and Eve vying for knowledge, vying for power, vying for control. Our nature fights it. We don't want to give in. The more we resist life, though, the more peace eludes us. Living one day at a time, enjoying each moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. The key is acceptance. Say that word with me, acceptance. Acceptance. We fight it. And when I listened to Daryl Scott, in that moment, I was precisely experiencing unacceptance. I resisted his perspective, and the product was not peace. Instead, I felt turmoil, felt anger and frustration and despair a bit. Ironically, here's this man telling this painful story of his daughter's death, yet he seemed to be at peace with it. I was the one sitting here in all this postmodern angst. So as I prepared this week, I tried to think about the things that mess with my peace. Does anything mess with your peace? Oh, I got stuff that messes with my peace all the time. So I want to talk about three things that kind of build a wall between me and the Prince of Peace, the one whose government and peace will never end. So for me, it boiled down to three things. I struggle with accepting people. I struggle with accepting the process. And I struggle with accepting the plan. So those are the three things that I struggle with. So do me a favor. Everyone close your eyes. Start off, I want to do this little exercise. And I want you to imagine that you are in the most peaceful environment that you can think of. Imagine a peaceful environment. Create the setting around you. What do you smell? What do you hear? What do you see? Take a deep breath in that environment. Okay, now you can open your eyes. Typically, when this is done, the common thread is that in most people's imagination, that despite the diversity of the environments, typically the first thing we do when we're asked to imagine a peaceful environment is we remove all the people. No people. Do you guys notice that? We get rid of all the people. One of the greatest contributors to our lack of peace is our unwillingness to accept people as they are. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Well, what is one of the most constant things in our lives that we cannot change? People. They're all around us. We can't change them. We try to change them. We try to manipulate them via nagging, or we do it through, you know, doing like the intimidation, passive aggressive. We can do all kinds of like chess playing with people. It makes me think of Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the mom's talking to the daughter and she's saying, you know, the man is the head of the house, but the woman is like the neck and tells the head where to look, right? And I think we all agree that no human has the divine power to alter a person's soul. Like, we can't change their essence. We know that. So since we can't fundamentally change them, we content ourselves with trying to control them. But is this how Jesus interacted with people? Heck to the no. That's the answer. Jesus was a master at accepting people. Now, tax collectors, lepers, prostitutes, Pharisees, even one of his own disciples ended up being a traitor. Does that not boggle your mind? That whole time, Jesus knew that Judas was a traitor, but he let his life play out. Whether people listened to Jesus' teachings or conspired to have him murdered, there was this posture of acceptance. Now, he lays his teachings out and teaches them quite boldly, but he lays them out like tools, like keys to the kingdom. He doesn't go in and force people to pick them up. That's their choice. He doesn't control us. He accepts us as we are. So here's why I like to say when I'm struggling with wanting to control another person's behavior, whether it's someone I love or some stranger that's driving really erratically on the highway and I'm thinking very judgmental thoughts about them, their character, I will say things like, they're on a journey and only God knows what they need. Because I want to tell myself I know what they need. How many of you have ever thought, I know what you need? You know, and it's usually not positive. You know, I tell myself, they're on a journey. And only God knows what they need. And if I'm feeling really generous, I'll say, God bless them with what they need.
I accept them where they're at, just as they are. It is not my job to direct other people. I'm a terrible manager of people's souls, and I know that because I'm a terrible manager of my own. So, trying to control people's behavior is an insane way of living. It is a one-way ticket to frustration and despair. Accepting people as they are cultivates what I can only call a peaceful life. I humbly suggest you try it. So the next thing I notice I tend to struggle with is accepting the process. And what I mean by this is that I can't control the timing of things, and that drives us nutso. That drives us nutso. Have you ever heard the old adage that when you're paying for a project, there's three things and you can only pick two of the three: fast, good, and cheap, right? You can only pick two of the three. You can't get all three, right? You can get fast and cheap, but it's probably gonna not have high quality. It's not gonna be good. You can get cheap and good, but it's probably gonna take forever, right? That's not top of their priority list, right? And then you get fast and good, but that ain't gonna be cheap. It's gonna cost you, right? So you think about that. Just recently we started a rebranding for Life in Deep Ellum, and it has been a grueling process. Now, we're gonna be changing like logos and website and the whole nine yards. We're keeping the umbrella, man, so settle down and is that's staying there. But everything else is gonna be changing. And we hired this firm, and I wouldn't say they were cheap, but they definitely gave us a really good deal on what they're offering. And so, do I want fast or good? Well, I wanna get this right. I wanna be good. So that means it's not gonna be fast. This is a small picture of life. Our lives are a process. God's great concern, maybe the only concern, is that he brings good out of it. And he's not only just concerned about my good, he's concerned about all the other people around me and their good. And not just their good, but the good of the whole world, how this all works together. It's complicated. Guess what? That's not gonna happen overnight. God is considering all the good. So it's not only not gonna happen fast, it's probably not gonna be cheap either. So with God, we only really get to choose one. Slowly and costly. That's God's process. Slow and costly. But it's going to be good. That's his promise. Going back to this verse in Isaiah 9, you can look there again. I'm going to read verse 3. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. I mean, we love that idea. I get to rejoice about these things, but we tend to only look at the result. I love these two metaphors. I'm constantly drawn to this idea that, you know, as at the harvest, right? Rejoicing at the harvest or rejoicing the dividing of the plunder. What we don't tend to look at is what led up to those two results. When it comes to a harvest, what comes before that? A lot of labor, sweat, and a lot of waiting. It's agriculture. What about the plunder? Well, a lot of fighting, and fatigue, physical, battle, labor, fatigue, waiting and fighting. This is the process. And if we don't accept the process, we don't accept reality. And how can there be peace if I'm not living in reality? It's just a fantasy. It's an escape. It might work for a little bit, but I would not call that peace. I would call that something else. Escape, a numbing, or something. We come up with lots of different ways to experience false peace, and it's always short-lived. So I like to say this little mantra when I'm having trouble accepting the process, which happens a lot. I say, it's a process, and I'm exactly where God wants me to be. That's a hard thing to say sometimes, isn't it? It's a process. And I'm exactly where God wants me to be right now. I accept the process. All right, lastly, accept the plan. And I almost used a different P word for this one. I almost used pedagogy, but that's like a little complicated, and like plan just felt simpler. But pedagogy is what I really mean when I say accept the plan. Because God's ultimate plan is that we learn and grow on his terms. Like, his plan is a curriculum for the universe. His plan is that he would help us to teach us and grow us into who he meant us to be. It's a curriculum over the history of the world, that we would, as his creation, learn to live under his domain by his laws of love. That's our great God's plan. If we believe our God is all-powerful, and I personally do, then that also means that I believe that he could rid the world of all pain and injustice. But obviously, he allows it to exist. Now, I'm not saying he's okay with it, right? The Bible clearly teaches us that he's not okay with lots of injustice. He's not okay with these things that dishonor the dignity of any human being that he's put his own image into. But I think we have to make an uncomfortable admission. God does not rule the world like we would. That's the uncomfortable admission. God does not rule the world like we would. God doesn't even rule the world like the smartest, most well-intentioned people we know. So let me go to a verse here in Isaiah that Rachel mentioned. You all probably know it, but Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not like your thoughts. Neither your ways are my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is above human ingenuity and reason. That means that we'll probably never be able to wrap our minds fully around the plan of God. It's not something we can control with our knowledge. Our brains can't envelop it. We can only accept it. Because to accept his plan is to accept reality, to be at peace with it. You know, last November, France was attacked. And if you remember, there was this huge outpouring on social media about thoughts and prayers. You guys remember that? And there was major backlash of criticism from American culture and around the world about this idea of thoughts and prayers. What good are thoughts and prayers? It was just a pretty massive backlash. And comedian Samantha Bee recently did this. It was a profanity-laden tirade about thoughts and prayers after the Orlando massacre. And then the politician Corey, and I'm going to mess his last name up, but it's Ciori, something like that. He criticized the expression thoughts and prayers after the Baton Rouge shooting. And he said this explicitly. He said, thoughts and prayers didn't seem to stop the last 193 mass shootings this year. Maybe we should try something different. Don't do thoughts and prayers, something different. And journalist Kevin Williams actually, he attended one of the vigils in Baton Rouge for when the police officer shot there. And he came to a different conclusion than other journalists. And he wrote this: a series of pastors and speakers exhort the crowd to sympathy, charity, and forgiveness. He quotes them, anger, frustration, take it and discard it, one of the pastors said. We are here to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he goes on and writes, one must consider that these Christians know something that eludes the likes of Samantha Bee and Corey Ciarciani and the rest of the urban sophisticates like me. In the end, thoughts and prayers do matter. They matter more than most other things. And they are, for the moment, what's keeping the peace in Baton Rouge and many other communities like it. I get our frustration that things don't work out like the way we want them to. And things aren't always right. I get that. But when someone, like, completely dismisses thoughts and prayers, it tells me that there is a struggle with accepting the plan. God isn't just concerned about outcomes. That's not the only thing he's concerned about. He is not, I only care about the bottom line. That's not God's way. That's us. We want to control the outcomes. God is concerned about our learning and our growth on his terms. So this is the mantra that I have learned from a buddy of mine, and he simply says, do my best and let go of the rest. Now, accepting the plan doesn't mean that I just become a wet noodle and let life happen to me. No, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to be as faithful as God has called me to be, and I will be tired doing it. I will try and be brave and courageous doing it, but I do my best, and I let go of the rest. I accept the plan. And so, just as a reminder, kind of a refresh, these are the little prayer slash mantras that I say when I'm struggling with accepting people. I say they are on a journey, and only God knows what's best for them. Only God knows what's best for them. When I'm struggling with accepting the process, I say, I remind myself, it's a process and I'm exactly where God wants me to be right now, in the process. When I struggle with accepting the plan, I say, do my best and let go of the rest. Do my best and let go of the rest. I know this guy, a friend of mine who grew up in a stable family home,
However, he really struggled with confidence and feeling affirmed. And when he looked back, he saw that part of that reason that he had these struggles was that he had a disconnected relationship with his father emotionally. His dad just kind of felt emotionally detached. His dad would get home from work and usually just watch a lot of TV. And the only thing that they connected over really was sports. But that really didn't heal the deep hunger in my friend's heart. He often felt lost, like he wasn't sure what's being a man really look like. It's going to lead him into manhood. And more than anything, he wanted to feel affirmed. So like we do when we're kids, he created these coping mechanisms to deal with that. He developed an obsession for achievement, like trying to prove himself worthy. He developed this wicked addiction to people-pleasing, like manipulating praise and affirmation from other people, make people like me. And this helped this kid feel safe, but as he grew into an adult, those tactics backfired on him, created a lot of pain. Now, you might feel tempted to judge my friend's father, but as I learned, his father had his own story as well, and it was worse than his son's. When the dad was a kid, his parents got divorced when he was 2 or 3, and his dad completely disappeared from the picture altogether. His mother was a foreigner and had a very detached relationship with him, and he ended up being kind of shunted off to the family of his absent father. So he literally belonged to no one. He was an athletic kid, so he forged his way through life via sports. No one taught him what it was like to be a man. He was just trying to figure it out on his own as this kid who happened to be really good at sports. Half ethnic in a land of white people, sports and achievement seemed to give him the belonging that he hungered for. So when he got to college on a full ride in sports, he met his future wife, but he was not as emotionally developed as she was, but he didn't know that. They started a family, and when his boys started showing a liking for sports, he did what he knew, right? He connected with them over sport. He went to practices and games, played catch in the backyard. You know, he may not have been as emotionally present, but he was physically present, which was way better than he got as a kid. And the reason I know this story so intimately is because the athletic yet emotionally distant man was my father. And that friend of mine, the one that developed an obsession for achievement and a wicked addiction to people-pleasing, that's me. Currently, my dad and I have a fantastic relationship. Thankfully, we have both grown loads since the days I was a kid. And I asked my dad if I could share this story with everyone, and this is what he said. He said, "Of course, my life is transparent. If anyone can learn from my journey, then please share it, Joel." This is where the rubber meets the road, guys. Acceptance is the key to our peace. It is the key to our peace. I accept my father, not as I would like him to be, but as he is. He is a person on a journey, and only God knows what he really needs. Criticizing and blaming, fruitless. It's just going to be fruitless. Not only is it unfair to him, but it's going to rob me of peace. You know, I accept the process, the timing of it. I accept that my father was not the man he wanted to be when I was a little boy. And that was during the most impressionable days of my life. And some might say, well, that's really unfortunate. I accept it. I know that my father was doing the best that he could, and God had me exactly where he wanted me to be. I accept the plan. You know, I didn't ask for the circumstances like most of us. We don't ask for the circumstances of our childhood. But for the record, you know, my childhood was actually pretty stable, rich with stability. And I had a family that had a deep faith in Jesus. But like all of our lives, they weren't perfect. And God used those imperfections. He made me. He knew me. He knew my bent towards people-pleasing. He knew that no matter what the circumstances was, I was probably going to get addicted to achievement and a lot of other things, to be quite frank. And he used those circumstances to grow me. I accept the plan. My idea of perfection is not the same as God's idea of perfection.
just the way it works. It's reality. Regretting the past, wishing things were different, it's folly. Do my best. Let go of the rest. And if you guys will turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew is one of the gospel writers who loved to quote the Old Testament. He was writing to a mostly Jewish audience, so he often cited the Old Testament as a way to help the Jewish people understand the fulfillments of these prophecies in the person of Jesus. So we find this Isaiah 9 prophecy being cited here, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses that particular phrase in his gospel as a way to talk about what Jesus would talk about, the kingdom of God. And when Jesus would talk about the kingdom of God, he was really talking about God's economy, which is another way of saying God's way of doing things. God's way of doing things has come near. It's here. Jesus is the manifestation of God's perspective on the world. This is the way he sees things. This is the way he does things. We can accept it or we can fight it. And the result will either be peace or the lack thereof. God grant me the serenity to accept things that I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. Everyone says, amen. Blessings, guys. Hope you have a great day.